Please do take a seat. And Wally, thank you for the warmth of your welcome. It is very good to be here. Well, I must say, having just stepped off the plane, I'm not quite sure where it is I am. But I have a theory that international travel is a bit like getting ready for being in a retirement home. You sit in a seat, they give you a pillow and a blanket, they switch the television on. Every so often somebody comes round with meals at increasingly random hours recently. You're never quite sure what time it is, or indeed where you are. I'm told it becomes increasingly difficult to sleep at the night time and increasingly easy to sleep in the day. All those sorts of things. Well, I'm here anyway. It's normally a challenge to keep you folk awake. Tonight it's going to be a challenge to keep me awake. So enough silliness, let's pray and let's get into God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've brought us together this evening. Thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that you will do as you intended your word to do. We pray that you will speak to us clearly tonight and help us to understand your will and your ways. Amen. One of the things about my job is that at the moment I don't lead a church. And that means that I get asked to visit all sorts of other churches, which is really quite interesting. And recently I was in a church that was, well, the building, I suppose, was about twice the size of this one. And it was absolutely packed. I was there for the 11 o'clock service. It had been packed for the 9:30 service before. It was going to be packed for the evening service that evening. The vicar who runs the church wasn't there that Sunday. They had just started a church plant a few weeks ago and lost a huge number of people off to the church plant. But they were still standing room only, and there were queues outside the doors. I wonder what you would think would account for such a weird phenomenon. Was it perhaps the magnificence of the preaching? I don't think so. The stunning music group? The stunning children's work, perhaps? The staffing team paying close attention to social demographics? Was it perhaps the location of this building? No, in fact, it was up a country track. What then accounts for the fact that this church was bucking so many trends? Was it perhaps, this wasn't really an Anglican church, but something, no, it really was an Anglican church doing this. It's a puzzle, isn't it? I sit looking at churches and church leadership and church growth, and all the graphs from where I sit in the Northern Hemisphere, certainly around the UK and continental Europe, nosedive in terms of membership. What was this church doing that was bucking the trends? Well, here's a surprising answer. It wasn't bucking any trends whatsoever. That church was in Kenya. And there, thriving, large, growing, multiplying evangelical churches are the norm. A church that didn't grow would be the exception. We're the weird ones, not the Kenyans. They're not bucking any trend whatsoever. We're the ones who are bucking the trend. It was a strange and rather odd experience. And so the reason for their health, yes, they paid attention to their preaching. Yes, they paid attention to what they did when they got together. They paid attention as far as they could to music and so on. But above all, they paid attention to the fact that God's word was true and God's kingdom was going to grow. And the two parables, the two stories that Jesus told we're going to look at tonight, focus on precisely those issues. If you've closed your Bibles, I wonder if you'd open them again. We're on page 972. Jesus tells two parables. One is headlined here, the parable of the growing seed. And the other one is called the parable of the mustard seed. If you flip back a page to 971, you can see that Jesus began Mark chapter 4 with one of his most famous parables, the parable of the sower, the guy who goes out to sow and sows the seed on the ground, four different kinds of soil, four different kinds of harvests. And it's tempting when we look at this parable, the growing seed one, the growing mustard seed one, to transfer it over and think, well, Jesus is still the sower then. Maybe Jesus is the hero of this parable. But actually, the focus has changed very slightly. Here we're supposed to look at the seed. The seed connects these two parables. Here is the seed. And Jesus says two things about them in the first parable and two things about the second one. First parable, the parable of the growing seed. Here's the first lesson. God's kingdom is pre-programmed to grow. Let me read the parable again, you'll see what I mean. God's kingdom is pre-programmed to grow. Jesus also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Now, if you're a farmer, you'll know there's a bit of exaggeration there, because it looks as though all the farmer does is sow the seed, go off on holiday for 6 months, come back and take the harvest. There's a bit more to farming than that, I think, probably. But here Jesus is making a very striking point. The kingdom of God is God's rule over people. It's people acknowledging him as king. And what Jesus is saying is, just like normal seed, it's built into our DNA that the kingdom of God should grow. We do have seed that's been genetically modified not to multiply, don't we? These kind of genetically modified crops, which will produce one lot, but then won't produce a seed that can be sown again into the ground. They are weird things, those kind of sterile seeds. Seeds are meant to grow and to multiply. It's built into them. And so says Jesus, the kingdom of God has got built into it that same kind of energy that it will grow. That's how it's been designed to do. Now, before we get too excited, we must remember that there are other factors as well, aren't there? There's sin and there's weakness and there's failure and the fact that it's hard in our part of the kingdom. And we all know that church growth can be about selfishness and growing our own things rather than seeing God's kingdom grow. It can be about building empires. All those sorts of things are true. We know that it can be prayerless and it can be energy driven and me focused and all those sorts of nasty things. Having said all that, though, and having got a bit of guilt off our backs by saying that, let's come back to our parable. All that being said, God's kingdom is still pre-programmed to grow. And churches growing should be the norm, not the exception. That's our first lesson. God pre-programs his kingdom to grow. Second lesson. You see it comes at the end. God's kingdom is heading to harvest. The farmer sows the seed, not because he's got nothing better to do, because he's looking forward to harvest day. Now you will know that in Bible terms, harvest is a wonderful time. It's a Bible picture for the end of times when God gathers all his people together. It's a time that Jesus talks about as being a wonderful end-of-time celebration, harvest. But also, particularly in the Old Testament, it's a time of darkness and judgment. And Jesus uses that language as well, about stuff being destined for burning as well as for celebration. It's a picture of blessing and celebration, but also one of judgment and warning. So, God's kingdom, God's whole world, is heading for a harvest. And that harvest day is where our entire world is heading. God's kingdom divides our world, of course, because it sets a particular standard. And our world would love to find another kind of meaning to history. And so politicians will find one, whether it's on the left, and you'll find socialists with an idea of progress and things getting gradually better, or on the right, with free market forces inevitably producing prosperity and growth and eliminating poverty that way. Philosophers will talk about it. There was a famous historian, a philosopher of history, Francis Fukuyama, talking about the end of history, when the whole world becomes democratic. That looks increasingly unlikely now, but this myth still goes around that nations will become increasingly democratic. That is where we are heading. Scientists will have their own versions of a story with an end. It might be a Darwinian one where things get better and better and better, or it might be a Big Bang one where things get slowly and slowly more wound down. But there are a number of different stories with particular endings. But Jesus says his one is the one that God says, that our world is heading for a decisive meeting with him. Our world is heading for harvest, whether for celebration or for judgment. So that's our first parable, and those are the two lessons we get from it. One is God's kingdom is pre-programmed to grow, and second, that growth meets its harvest day. Let's put the second parable up against it, because it looks very similar, but actually it's got a couple of tweaks along the way. And again, there are two lessons for us to get from this second parable. Let's read it together, first of all. Again, Jesus said, "What should we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Now, in this parable, the first thing we notice is size, isn't it? There's a difference between the seed that's planted and the end result. It's an enormous difference in size. And it begins with this tiny little seed, and here's our first lesson, that God's kingdom is easily overlooked. Now, when you think of mustard seed, don't think of whole grain mustard and that nice sort of chunky kind of seed. Think of something a bit more dust-sized, stuff you can blow away. That's the size of a mustard seed, insignificant, dusty-type stuff. And that's what Jesus says is God's kingdom is like. Easily overlooked. Think of how people handled Jesus. They treated him with contempt. They treated him by avoiding him. In the end, he was slapped up on a cross. That's about as contemptuous as you can get with regard to treating God himself. They even put a sign above him, "This is the King of the Jews." God's kingdom is as small as a mustard seed, said Jesus. You miss it if you don't look for it. And yet, we find it so hard to forget that, don't we? Because we want it to be something big and special. We think we ought to have a program to solve things, a strategy. If we raise enough money, if we employ enough people, if we do the right things, if we throw enough cash at it, that's normally our response back in the UK, if we throw enough cash at it, we can solve it. No, says Jesus, that's not the way things happen. God's kingdom grows in God's way, and sometimes it looks very, very weak. In Kenya, where this church was that I talked about at the beginning, at one stage the president, Daniel Arap Moi, was an extremely strong, if not bullying, leader, but still a professing Christian. And there was one particular point when the national parks in Kenya, in particular ones around Nairobi, were being bought up and being sold off for development. The green spaces around the capital city were being just bought up and sold off in a very corrupt way. What would you do? Would you organise a protest? Would you write to Parliament? Would you do speeches in Parliament? Get the MPs up? What the Archbishop of Kenya did, David Gitari, was preach a sermon. He preached a sermon in the cathedral on an Old Testament story about King David abusing his power and stealing land from somebody powerless, a guy called Naboth. Looked incredibly weak. No letters to the press, no great petitions, no great organization in the streets. And yet that sermon changed government policy. God's kingdom is easily overlooked because it looks small and tiny. We're attracted to the big and the glossy and the successful. Let's not forget where it all starts. A few years ago, there was a trend, and it was called power evangelism. And it was suddenly doing the rounds, and At the end, I got so cross with it. I said, let's go back to the cross. Let's go back to what Paul says in his letters. It's weakness evangelism, not power evangelism we believe in. God's power made perfect in our weakness. That's the smallness of a mustard seed. It's insignificant as people like you and me doing God's work. But that tiny, tiny, dust-sized mustard seed grows into something absolutely enormous. Here's our second lesson. God's kingdom can be easily overlooked, but God's kingdom will be, lesson number two, absolutely unmissable. This tiny seed grows into the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. Now that's the DNA growth bit again. It's also a bit of an exaggeration from Jesus, because mustard seeds don't grow that big. But he's actually drawing on Old Testament roots to say that. There are two big Old Testament passages, one in the book of Daniel and the other in the book of Ezekiel, which have got this story of an enormous tree growing and birds coming to roost. And the picture on both occasions is of Gentiles, people like me, coming to believe in God. The God's big kingdom being so big that people all over the world, whatever their race, whatever their nationality, will believe in God's kingdom. So here is Jesus' picture, that something as tiny as dust will become global and absolutely unmissable. And the birds of the air, the Gentile nations, will take their perch. Goes right back to the beginning. If you remember when God commissioned Abraham, when God made his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 12, it was a promise not just for Abraham and not just for his family and his descendants, but that all the nations of the world would be blessed through you. Way back in Genesis 12. And Jesus said it's being fulfilled through him and through his work. And it's where we're heading now. This is God's big plan. It'll be absolutely unmissable. That everything is going to be remade. If you step back even further, we were made in the image of God. We're going to be remade in the image of Christ. That is the creation plan. That's what everything is about. So when you tell your friends, your family, your work colleagues about the Lord Jesus, when you declare his praises by doing that, that is what you were created for. And when your work colleague, your friend, your family member hears and responds and gives praise to Jesus by believing in him, that's what they were created for as well. And that is how God's kingdom grows globally, increasingly, as men and women lay down their lives before him. It's what we were created for. So if you put those two parables together, and all those points together, you can boil it down to one little thing, one little idea that drives these two stories. God is on the side of the growth of his kingdom. That's got his attention. That's where it's heading. And he will win. And I need to stress that to myself, because almost everything in the fibre of my being seems to see the opposite. J.K. Rowling, when she wrote the Harry Potter novels, right from the very beginning, I think before she even published Volume 1, had the last chapter written, locked away, didn't she? And she always knew where she was heading, towards the last chapter of the last book. Well, God always knows where he's heading. He's got the last chapter sorted out. He's heading the whole thing that way to harvest, to this great growth. And I need to force myself to believe these parables because everything around me seems to knock it down. I can see a rising tide in my own country of secularism and paganism, and it's easy to talk in terms of shock tactics, but people are beyond being not Christians. They simply don't know what it is to have been a Christian to not be one, if you know what I mean. They know nothing. And rather than just being neutral about it, as would have been the case, I suspect, at the turn of the millennium, where the idea was all religions are possibly equally valid or possibly equally useless. 9/11 was probably the energy that put the fuse on this one. Now, all religions are equally dangerous. And so the atheism we're certainly seeing in the UK has got a very hard edge to it indeed. And I expect to see, in various ways, legislation being taken out. It's already started against Catholic adoption societies. Now, when you see that day after day, when it's in the press constantly, the stories of churches closing, when you hear it on the radio, when every news media, whenever they mention Christianity, it'll be to do with decline or weirdness, and most of the time it's complete irrelevance. You start to believe it yourself if you're not careful. You start to think that is the soundtrack to my life. That is what is going to be happening. And I have to force myself to look at these parables again and say, no, that is not the soundtrack to my life. This is. God's kingdom is pre-programmed to grow. And that is such a countercultural thought, I have to force myself to believe it on a daily basis. God's kingdom is pre-programmed to grow, which means churches should be growing. Men and women laying down their lives before the Lord Jesus on a daily basis. And the position of the churches, such as we saw in Kenya, being normal. And that means that other idolatrous alternatives to Christianity are doomed to decline. They may take a few months to fall apart. They may take the best part of a century. But they are doomed to fall. My parents saw the collapse of Nazism. I saw the collapse of the Berlin Wall. Maybe my children will see the collapse of Islam. They're destined to collapse because God's kingdom is pre-programmed to grow. And we need to get this in with a certain measure of confidence in our mind, because there's a nerviness in us if we're not careful. So books are published which are suddenly the essential book to read. The conference which is the must conference to go to. There is such and such a decision that must be made. Something is mandatory. Something is essential. And the message goes out, if we don't do this, if we don't adopt this program, if we don't do this kind of thing, then we are doomed to fail. And we motivate ourselves to evangelism by saying, the church is one generation away from extinction. Now, I know why we say that. But not while the Lord Jesus is on the throne, it isn't. And I'm not aware that he's designing to give it up. The church is not one generation away from extinction. The church is pre-programmed to grow. So I guess the big lesson we learn from this is that we must not be driven by panic. We must be driven instead by the assumption that God is on the side of his gospel. And any individual, any system that opposes it will eventually crumble because it's built on a lie. It's built on an alternative. And we must have confidence, which we so badly need. Confidence that we can pray for God to keep his promises in the Bible and act. Pray that we can plan to church plant and to staff and to evangelize precisely because God's word is true, not because it's on the brink of extinction. When we tell our colleagues that Jesus died for them, we do so not out of embarrassment, not out of a sense of we've got to keep our churches full somehow, but because it is wonderfully, shiningly true that God's kingdom is pre-programmed to grow. Now, friends, as I talk about confidence, some of us here may realize that that's tinged with a bit of regret for us. Maybe we started to lose that confidence. Maybe we started to lose it many years ago. And we need, in our confession to the Lord Jesus, to confess to him that we have lost our confidence in his being on the throne and his doing his work his way. Some of us perhaps never had that confidence. We haven't realized just how counter-revolutionary this whole thing is. And we need to stop and take a deep breath and say, right, I now see what really is important in the history of our family, in the history of our nation, in the history of our world. This is where the world is heading. And this is what will now change my priorities for the rest of my life. So I'm going to suggest we spend a couple of minutes quietly thinking things through. Perhaps you might want for a few seconds just to cast your eyes down again over those two parables and look again at what we've seen. We saw the first one, that God's kingdom is designed to grow and it's heading to a harvest of celebration and a harvest of judgment. And we saw that in the second parable, that God's kingdom is easy to miss, but one day will be unmissable because of its growth. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we ask for your forgiveness because it is so easy to believe the lies of a world around us. We ask you to forgive us that we believe them rather than your word. And we thank you for reminding us tonight that your kingdom is designed to grow. Forgive us when we fail in our optimism and confidence in you and your work and your ways. Forgive us when we begin to fear that perhaps the church is heading for extinction. Forgive us when we go along with the idea of Christianity being marginal and a minority thing. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you will give us a right confidence, not in ourselves and our plans, but a right confidence in you and your promise that your kingdom will grow. Amen.